Now we're turning to 2 Kings chapter 2, please. That's not on your note sheet. There's a little error there, but it's not 1 Kings. It's actually 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 1. I'm reading in the authorized version 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yes, I know it, but hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. It was a busy day, wasn't it? And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the master will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, and know it, hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. Sorry for that repetition there. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I'll not leave thee. And they too went on. Notice the repetition of that wee phrase, they too went on, or the two of them together went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood afar off and stood, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see, when I'm taken from you, it'll be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Chariot parted them, and then he went up by a whirlwind. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his clothes, his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. And the only bit of Elijah left behind, notice verse 13, was his cloak, his mantle. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. We now come to the end of Elijah's earthly life for this stage anyhow, although he did come back to the earth later. It had been a ministry of great, great victories, a ministry of crossed endeavor, of good work, but good work halted, of clinging weariness, of inward strain, of earnest purpose attacked. But the end explains everything. Mark and look at the upright man, the Bible says, for the end of that man is peace. The first thing that is very evident from this passage is the fact that Elijah knew he was going to die. And he knew he was going to die that day. Notice verse 9 and 10. Came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. So he knew he was going to die. And I believe he knew he was going to die that day. And he knew, the implication is, from verse 1, that he was going to die, he was going to be taken away, rather, or translated, by a whirlwind. Because notice verse 1 says, came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. God got him on the move, but instructed him that he was going to be taken to heaven in a whirlwind. He knew that it wouldn't take place until they had passed Bethel. Notice verse 2. Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. Bethel. So he knew he was going to get to Bethel first before he was going to be taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And he also knew then that he was going to get to Jericho before he was going to be taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Because verse 4 says, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he knew he would get to Jericho. And then, of course, he knew that he was allowed to cross over the Jordan, because he said, tarry thee here, verse 6, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. So he knew it was Bethel, Jericho, Jordan each time, but he knew he was going to get to all of those places, for the Lord had sent him to all of those places. And what impresses me in my heart about this amazing passage is how calm this man was facing death. Notice how calm he is. He just goes about his business for the day. There may be somebody listening to me now, or watching me now on video, or listening by audio, or in this audience. And today you have been told you're going to die. The doctor has said, anyway, you're going to die. And soon. And you have come in the middle of all of this busy city and this busy shopping night and all of the problems around and all the Christmas festivities of folk. But that arrow is coming to your heart today. Could be somebody's listening to me like that. Or has heard news like that recently. My friend, if that is your situation and some earthly person has told you that, and it may come to pass, these may be your last days. God knows I could be gone long before you. Because D.L. Moody went to see a doctor once, a great evangelist. Doctor says, you're working too hard, Mr. Moody. 16, 18 hours a day in evangelism, you're working far too hard. And Moody smiled, stroked his wee beard, it would seem to me, he had a very famous one, and said to the doctor, many hours do you work in the day, doctor? I think he said 24 minus 1 or 2. And Moody said, you keep working, doctor, at your rate, and I'll keep working at mine. And the doctor died before Moody did. The doctors aren't always right. But maybe, seriously indeed, although that's a true story I've just told you, this may be your last Christmas. And I have a word for you from God. Look at the calmness of this man when he knew he was going to die. Or be translated, rather. Better not use that word, die, because the Bible doesn't use that regarding him. If you learn one thing from these last days and this last day of Elijah, that a good person should be living in such a way that if they knew they were going to die today, they wouldn't need any extra preparation. When death would suddenly summons them "What would you do, Mr. Wesley," said someone to the great Methodist preacher, "what would you do, sir, if you knew you had only one day to live?" And he said, "I'd preach at Mr. So-and-so's at such and such a time, then I would go to the market square in such a place, and I would preach at 3 o'clock, then I'd have my tea with so-and-so, and then I'd preach in the evening." In other words, he said, "I'd live the day out just as I've planned." That's the way to live. Or if you and I knew that this night was our last night on earth, would we be in a scurry to do all sorts of things? You see, the best method of awaiting the great exchange of worlds for a born-again believer is to go on doing the duties of your daily life. That's the way you should live. I was reading in the EYM little magazine, In Contact, a very good little magazine, the story of the family that, or the man who invented the Winchester rifle, William Winchester. Very famous repeating rifle. He died in 1881, and he left his wife $20 million, which is a fair amount when you come to think of it. $20 million. Even Springboard would like $20 million. $20 million to his young widow. Sarah was her name. But you know, true story, the untimely death of her husband and then her infant daughter seemed to haunt her. Could it be, she thought, that she was suffering from the vengeance of the dead who'd been killed by Winchester rifles in war? And their family fortune had been made through the manufacture of firearms, and obviously a lot of people had been slaughtered with their firearms, maybe even millions of people. And Sarah's fears became so great, she had no peace, that in desperation she went to a spiritualist medium. And she asked her, quote, "How can I find eternal life?" "Well, it's true," the medium said, "the family is being haunted by the ghosts killed by the Winchester repeaters. And it's true the spirits have placed a curse on you. But there's a way out. You got to move west, buy a house, build more rooms, and listen to the spirits, and they'll tell you what to do." Do you know that poor lady? Listen to that foolish woman. And she arrived in San Jose in the year 1884, and she bought an 8-room farmhouse, and that was the start of a frantic, endless building project which continued without ceasing for 38 years until Sarah died. She had a staff of 22 carpenters working 24 hours every day, without drawings. And by the time she died, as a black-veiled old lady of 82, the rambling building, which is now in San Jose a major tourist attraction, had 467 doors, 10,000 windows, and 40 stairways, some of them leading nowhere, 6 kitchens, 47 fireplaces, and 3 lifts. All in search of eternal life. And how many endless stories could we tell of millions across the world who, when they think about death or guilt or something they feel guilty of, they go frantically doing all sorts of things because they can't face it. Look at Elijah. Not so Elijah. He's calm. He's quiet. He who lived like a whirlwind, one of the mightiest men the world has ever seen, a man of great strength, who by prayer brought fire down from heaven on at least 3 occasions. And he's as calm as a little child, contented with its mother. And when he gets his final call from the Lord, you find him doing the work of the Lord that has been appointed to him by the Lord in the very place where his duty demanded his presence at that hour. And my friend, you may be a schoolteacher. And you may be a nurse on the hospital ward. And you may be a university lecturer. Or you may be a student. You may be a farmer. You may be on a factory floor. But I can tell you that the schoolroom, the hospital, the lecture theater, the farm, the factory floor is as near heaven to the Christian as the church building is. Remember that. God has given you a task to do. Do it. Don't flinch from it. Stick with it. Be faithful in it. And a God-given task is just as fair as any Mount of Olives to go to heaven from. And if the Lord has given you the job of being a homemaker, or given you the work of a surgeon, like that gentleman I was talking to yesterday, or if you make bicycles, or whether you mend boots, it's all honorable, all of it. Run a business or whatever. God has given you a task, my friend. You get on with that task. Personally speaking, I find that I have to constantly, by God's grace, keep myself at the book and feed my soul. And not only my own soul, but that I might too feed you week after week. And I am just amazed to see so many of you here tonight. I'm thrilled to see you and your interest and your attention and your enthusiasm for the Word of God. Sometimes I could cry. I'm so moved by it. I could break down and weep in the middle of all of this. Tremendous to see your enthusiasm. And if I could be used of God humbly and sincerely from the very pit of my heart to encourage you this night to go on, you in your small corner and I in mine, doing that thing that God would have us do. And if He wants something bigger, He'll give it to us. And if He wants something wider to enlarge our coast, He will take us there and open the door, and it will be written in the sky for us, in a sense. It'll be clear. We'll know. Until then, your heart go on singing. Until then, stay with your God-given task. Don't try to be somebody else. Don't envy anybody else. Don't try to ape anybody else. Don't get into the whole PR job of creating an image for yourself in Christian work. No, no. God has gifted you. Your gift will surface just like Elijah's did. The man, the uneducated, unlettered man from the rocky mountains of Gilead. For Gilead means rocky. Brought up in the mountains. Burst on the scene. Unknown, really, in the palace or any of that sort of area. Unsophisticated, roughly dressed man. But he did his task, and sometimes he got depressed and ran away from it, but the Lord brought him back and restored him and blessed him. And your task is the mountain to go from. I hope when my moment comes, if the Lord doesn't come, the Lord comes and take his church away, that's great, but if death comes, I hope I'll be found at the very place the Lord wants me to be. No matter how insignificant it may seem, just faithful in what He asked me to do. And before we study the actual translation of Elijah, we must note the calmness of the man in his last day, because it's a message to us. Let's live every day as if it were our last. For many a man has gone out the door and never come back. I buried a man around the corner a couple of Christmases ago, just around the corner from the Crescent here, a Christian man. And he just bought his turkey and got into his car, getting out of his car to buy his turkey, down in the Botanic area, if I remember right, and died right there. And we went into the house and there were the Christmas presents. Why am I talking like this? Because I feel God has it for somebody. It's on my heart. Live every day as if it were your last. Joyfully. Happily at the task God has given you. But note the affectionate love with which Elijah was held by his friend Elisha. Notice how all these young men, 50 of them here, there were schools of the prophets all over the land. You know, it seems to me Elijah established these schools and taught these young men how they loved him and how they regarded him so highly. In spite of many persuasions to the contrary, Elisha stayed with Elijah, went down that long, steep journey from Bethel to Jericho. Three times we read the two of them together. And as the Lord liveth, he says, and as thy soul liveth, in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, as thy soul liveth, as the Lord liveth. Notice that these fellows had a real consciousness of the Lord with them as they walked along that day together. And notice that the young man at Jericho had revealed to them that their master was going to be taken away, but they were very gentle. They didn't mention the matter to him. They mentioned it to Elisha, and Elisha said, "Now look, boys, don't say anything. Don't speak of it. Let there be no parting scene." And Elijah must have known it was the last time he was going to see them, and he pulls himself away from them. And they are affectionate to him, and not slapping him on the back and saying, "Well, this is your last day, old man. You know, you'll soon be gone and away." They were careful. And of course, if you know that someone is going to die, and maybe they don't know, humanly speaking, or you've been told that they are very ill, you should be very careful how you handle it. And if a person knows they are going to die, be very careful, humanly speaking. They have been told that. You should be very gentle in how you deal with it. And ask the Lord for the right word. And these fellows were gentle with this great man. And notice how the Lord is so real to them. As the Lord lives, and as our souls live, the pair of them talk together. And to Elisha, it was a living Lord to whom he constantly appealed. And to the prophets, it was the Lord who was taking their leader to be with himself. Knowest the prophets at Bethel, the sons of the prophets first, and then at Jericho, they say, "Knowest thou," verse 3, "that the Lord will take away from thy head thy master today." It's the reference to the Lord all the time that these young men have. Is that how the young men today are? Is that the way they talk? Is the Lord real to you, my friend? Is the Lord to you tonight a dear, familiar friend? These two fellows spoke of the Lord with unwavering confidence as they walked along together. You talk about the Lord to your friend today, fellas, as you walked along. Don't be ashamed of it. Look at these young men. Look at Elisha. And if you have a friend like that, and you're trusting a friend like that, the Lord, then you're ready for death. And ready for translation. For a Christian, it will be a translation. It'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It'll be a translation. Now, let's look at the translation of Elijah. It's one of the most sublime passages in all of the Old Testament. One of the greatest stories there has ever been told. And the text presents it in the simplest statements. One or two broad outlines and that's it. The two friends went down to the River Jordan, didn't they? And they halted for a moment before the water, which threatened to stop their onward steps. And Elijah took his well-worn mantle, and he wraps it together, and he strikes the water, and the water parts, and they go across. I'm told they could have gone across in a ferry, but they didn't. That's the way they went across. And I want you to notice the fitness of this translation. It's all very beautifully fit together. God always does things perfectly, you know. It's the fitness of this translation as to place. Notice the place where it happened. Didn't happen in Sinai, didn't happen in Gilgal, didn't happen in Bethel, didn't happen in Jericho. It happened on the other side of Jordan. Why? Because those were the scenes that were familiar to Elijah's early life. And he could stand there and look across that area to the places where he had been formerly associated. Memorable events in the nation's history are all tucked into this area. You remember, of course, that Joshua had gone across the Jordan when Israel came in on dry land. And of course, now he's coming through, isn't he? to go to death. And it's all very symbolic for him. So it's a very fit place, going over Jordan, to be translated. Elijah and his companion, they go across by the power of God. And Jordan in the scripture is a well-known figure of death. And as Elijah makes a way through for Elisha, there's a lovely wee truth there for those of you who want to see it. So your Lord will make a way through Jordan for you when your moment comes. Elijah being a type of Christ here in a very real sense. For your Lord will make a way through Jordan and through the waters, and you will pass through dry, and he'll take you to the other side. There's a fitness in that. There's teaching in that. But notice the method. He went to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, there was a pretty bad storms this week, weren't there? Whirlwinds are something else. We maybe don't know so much about them in Ulster, but when a whirlwind comes, there's nothing can stand in its place. I tell you, it could rip this crescent in two and bring it down very quickly if it hit it in the right spot. Why a whirlwind? Why would God send a whirlwind to take this man to heaven? Never sent a whirlwind to take anybody else to heaven. Why a whirlwind for Elijah? Why is it appropriate? Why is it fit? Not only the place, going across Jordan, but the whirlwind. Well, wasn't he a whirlwind? His life was a whirlwind. Elijah was a man sent by God that went through the land and he swept everything in front of him when he was going for God. It is a very fit, symbolic thing with regard to his life. A whirlwind is impetuous. It doesn't care what gets in its course. And it devastates things and ruins things. And of course, the man was swept to heaven who had that element in his life. He was a whirlwind, all right. I would to God we had a few like him today. Look at that. The stormy energy that is in his life. When he burst on the scene and devastated those priests of Baal and Jezebel and so on. And the fire fell for Elijah. And now he's swept to heaven in a chariot of fire. He who's associated with fire now goes to heaven in a chariot of fire. It's all very appropriate and symbolic. Now please notice what the scripture says. This is very interesting. You know that David Putman, of course, picked this up and made one of the most famous films in the world about the famous Eric Little running. And what happened, and the story of Eric Little, and he called it chariots of fire for the runners. But you know, that phrase, chariots of fire, is a Bible phrase. Putman got it from the Bible. The souls of saints, according to Luke's gospel, are carried to paradise by angels. He was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And I think it's appropriate to say that when Christians die, they are carried by angels. Seraphim, who are the highest among the angels, signifies the word fiery. God said in his word that he made his angels a flaming fire. Get that in Psalm 104:4. Cherubim are called in Psalm 68 and in Zechariah 1, they are called the chariots of God. So seraphim, angels, are fiery. Cherubim are called the chariots of God. And the souls of saints carried by angels. So it looks as though, in fact, angels were sent to sweep between those two fellows as they walked along. Because you'll notice that whenever it happened, imagine walking along and suddenly this comes at you, this chariot of fire, these mighty angels and the horsemen thereof, sweep you apart. You would stand aside, wouldn't you, if you saw them coming? I think it's quite humorous, actually. I can see these two boys discussing the word and, you know, wouldn't you do the same? It's very moving. The Bible is so detailed on it, and yet so simple on it. He steps aside, And then the whirlwind comes and takes him away. Fantastic. And you see, there's a fitness as to the comment that Elisha made upon the occasion, because he said in verse 12, as soon as Elijah is whipped away from him in this whirlwind, he says, my father, he says, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. There's a lovely fitness in that statement, because somehow he saw Elijah in a new light, didn't he? The man whom he had come to love as a father had indeed been as an armed chariot of defense to Israel. And when such men are swept away, we have felt as if the church has been deprived in our day of a main source of its security. When some of the great men of God are taken away from us, we miss the security of having them around. And you know, you suddenly realize how great they are when they go to be with Christ. You realize that the death of a Christian is very precious in the sight of the Lord, or the death of his saints. And he says, my father, he says, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. It's fantastic, isn't it? Very fit. He suddenly is aware of the greatness of the man that he has on his hands. Now, why on earth would this man be translated like this? We've looked at the symbolism of the fire and the angels and the whirlwind, and I take it all absolutely literally. But why? What's the reason for such a translation? Well, my friends, the first reason is that it's a great witness. What a witness to his day and to his times. The men of his day, they didn't think much about the hereafter. I can tell you there's an awful lot of fellows in Belfast tonight, and they're not worried two hoots about the hereafter. And a lot of your friends aren't worried about them either. Never think of eternity and what's beyond death. And a whole lot of these Jews had very vague notions about the afterlife. But here was a convincing evidence that there was a spiritual world into which the righteous entered. And when the body sinks in death, the spirit doesn't share its fate. We have a clear witness to the fact that there is a life beyond death, and a clear witness to the fact that there is a reward for the righteous, those who live for the Lord. Think of how despised this man was. Think of the suffering he had. But he had some reward, as we shall see. And maybe you're feeling down tonight and you're depressed, and the wicked, well, they can do all sorts of things. They can blast people's houses apart, and they can make money, or they can whatever. And they can curse and swear and blaspheme and defy the law. Others can fiddle income tax. Others can get into immorality and sin. And you stand against all of that. And you're not violent. And you live for the Lord. And you pay your income tax. And you do the best you can. And you've had nothing but trouble. And you say it's not worth it. And you get down. Discouraged. And your feet almost slip. You say, look at them. It's not worth it. Because they blaspheme against God and curse against God. And like the psalmist in Psalm 73, they're not plagued like me all day. He said, I'm plagued all day long. I'm chastened every morning. If I even do the slightest thing wrong, God chastens me for it. And these people never, anything like that. They just go on to the very end. And they have all that their heart could wish, the Bible says. And this fellow very nearly gave up his faith. Until one day, he went into the temple, and he stopped for a minute, and he thought, but how are they going to end? What will the end be? And Lord, you know, you'll afterward receive me to glory, but the wicked will be taken away, and God will awaken against them like out of a dream, and smash their fantasies, the Bible says. And their end will be unbelievable. And I'll go to my reward, and I'll awaken with your likeness. So, Christian, can I say to you tonight, if you're down and depressed, and others around you who don't love your lovely Lord Jesus are doing terrific, and you're not, and everything seems to be going against you. Others have been like that too. You read that psalm before you sleep and study it well. As this man was swept into the hereafter, it's quite obvious there was an afterlife, and it's quite obvious, folks, that there is a reward for the righteous. And Elijah had honored God in his day, and now God is going to honor him and place him very high. And as he had taught men at the hazard of his life the knowledge of the only true God, so he would now teach them by being taken into heaven that there's a future state and that there is a world beyond the skies. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice his translation also witnesses to the fact that the human body is capable of immortality. Isn't that interesting? We don't read that he was buried in the ground. We don't read that his body was left behind. In fact, it seems very clear he was swept right into heaven. So God shows us that the human body is capable of immortality. Couldn't witness to the truth of the resurrection because it hadn't been buried and he had never died. But his bodily removal to heaven gave indisputable evidence that the body is capable of being immortalized and of living in celestial conditions. So that when our loved ones are lowered into graves, those who have died in the Lord, and the Lord comes, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, don't you be afraid of decomposition and say the Lord will never be able to bring that body together again. Jairus wanted the Lord to heal his wee girl. And Jesus stopped to talk to a lady on the way and healed her. Talked to her for a while. The servant said, the child's dead. Jairus must have said, why didn't he hurry up? Why didn't he heal her? Well, he delayed in order that the little girl, or rather, that he would prove to her father conclusively that not only had he, Christ, power over disease, he just healed her. Well, the Lord has power over disease. But when he waited until she had died, he proved to her father that he had power over death. And do you remember when Jesus stayed back at the death of Lazarus? And he stayed away back and he never went to Lazarus' house. And then he went down to Lazarus' house a few days later. They came out and Mary said to him, she said, if you had been here, my father had not died. Or my brother had not died. Why didn't you hurry up, Lord? Why didn't you come? Imagine scolding the Lord. Why were you late? And he went down and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he raised him from the dead. And the Bible says that his body was decomposing. Now, if Christ had arrived when that man had died, those two women would have known that Christ could raise a man from the dead. But because Christ waited and said, Lazarus, come forth, after his body had decomposed, and a decomposed body walked out fit and healthy and well, they discovered not only had he power over death, but he had power over decomposition. So every time the Lord delays to answer your prayers, don't panic. He's going to teach you something more. When he holds up and he holds back, he's got a purpose in the thing. He wants to teach you something deeper. That's why he's not immediately answering what you're asking for. And Elijah's translation is very wonderful. His body is taken, but it shows that the human body, when it's transformed by the Lord, is quite fit for celestial air when the Lord has dealt with it. Wonderful. Great witness to immortality. Elijah's translation also gives a very striking sanction to his servant's words. You know, they could have all dismissed this poor man and said, ach, he's a crank, you know, and he's a flash in the pan, or he's whatever, he's an alarmist, he's an enthusiast, he's a firebrand. And if he'd grown a decrepit old man that had really given him a rough time of it and say, that's a fellow used to call down fire from heaven, you know. Oh, but now the Lord takes him away, even before old age comes. So they're even further encouraged, his friends around him, to know that he was indeed telling the truth, and the conjectures of his enemies are silenced. There's a whole lot in that. Think about it. As to the reasons why he was translated. God puts a seal on his servant's ministry. And the translation was to the life work of Elijah what the resurrection was to the life work of Christ.
It was God's testimony to his servant of what he thought of him. There's never been anybody like him before or since, you know. And God showed the world what he thought of this man, despite his failures and being a man just like us, for his faithfulness and his mighty ministry, and whipped him off to heaven in a whirlwind. And there'll never ever be anybody like you again. And you too have the very same Lord. So you get on with your ministry, and God will do unique things for you as well. You say, Derek, well, that's good, yeah, but it's not very practical. You know, I got to live a very practical life, and that's good theology about the future, but hey, fellow, we got to live today. Have you? Yes, so have I. And what do we learn out of all this for everyday life? We learn that you and I must never dictate to God when we're going to die. This was the very same man who one day lay down on the ground and said, I am no better than my fathers were. I want to die now. Take me home to heaven. It's enough, O Lord. Take away my life. And had he been granted his desire, look what he would have lost. A trip in a chariot of fire? How much better to be taken away in a whirlwind, assisted by angels, than to go to heaven in a fit of impatience? Because you think, I'm no good, and I've let the Lord down, I'm no use to anybody, and I'm no better than my father was or my fathers were, and it's no good, and please take me away, Lord. Sitting under the juniper tree of life. Why is it recorded in the Word? Because it's recorded for our instruction. It is much wiser to leave ourselves and all our affairs in God's gracious hands and trust Him fully, letting Him use whatever measures He wants. And whatever methods he wants with us. And you will have serious loss, my friend, if you keep hammering on at God and say, give me this, Lord, please give me this. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to have. I must have this. And you go after it and after it, after it. And you be very careful that the Lord doesn't give you what you ask for and send leanness into your soul. Because that's what he did with the children of Israel, according to Psalm 106. They harped on and on and on and on and on in the wilderness, and God gave them what they asked for, and then sent a wasting disease, the Bible translation is, they tell me, into their lives. Oh, you see what it is? God, you know, someone once said the worst thing that could ever happen to you when you ask for something that you want is to get it. Well, I wouldn't go with that all the way, but there is a certain amount of truth in it. They got what they wanted, but they lost out spiritually. And don't you hammer on at God and say, I want this, because God may give it to you, and then you will lose a lot. I thank God today that He refused me the answers that I craved for in the past. When God derives you your request, He holds back your request and giving you what you're asking for. Why? Because he has got something better for you. Oh, no, you say, better? Couldn't be. Not in a land like this. Not in all the trouble we've got around us. Better. Yes, better. I've got 3 kids and I'm not a very good father. I am not a very good father. I tell you. But of my kids, ask me for something, I wouldn't give them a scorpion if they asked me for bread. And if I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more my heavenly Father give to me. What do you think God is? Emptied heaven of Christ for you. I think he's forgotten all about you. And he shut the door on you. He doesn't care about you. And he's no future for you. And he's got nothing better for you. And it's all over. And you've seen the best of it. My friend, you ain't seen nothing yet, to quote a certain gentleman. 2 gentlemen, in fact. Still with me? Good. It's true. We live and we get down and we get depressed and we say there's nothing better. There is something better. Well, God didn't send that for me, and I felt that would be so good for the Lord's work and for my life and for my family and for my home and for my future. And God said, no, I've got something better, but you haven't seen it yet. Look, I was reading this today and I think it's very good. Listen carefully. I'm going to read you a wee story now. There was a man called Martin Van Buren who wrote to President Jackson, American president. In when? In the winter of 1829. And this, on a human level, illustrates the point that we want certain things, and sometimes we say, Lord, remove that. Remove it. It's no good. It'll be no good for me. And you even ask the Lord to remove things, and we think they're no good. And we say, it couldn't be any good, that. It's no use. No, I can't see any good in it. Remove it, Lord. Let's look at it on a human level. To President Jackson, January 31st, 1829, the canal system of this country. Said Martin Van Buren, who was the governor of New York, to the president, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. Number one, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hustlers, repairmen, lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for horses. Ruin the farmers growing hay for horses if we have trains. Number two, Mr. President, boat builders would suffer and tow line, whip and harness makers would be left destitute. Jeremy. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. Compare that with Star Wars, folks. Canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the U.S. In the event of unexpected trouble with England, God help us, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we would ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. The only way to beat England is canals and boats. As you well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at enormous speed of 15 miles an hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of the passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening our women and children at 15 miles an hour. Wait for the last line. Wait for the last line. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Van Buren, governor of New York. How wildly progressive can you get? Just imagine the shock of the Almighty as those iron horses begin to rumble at such breakneck speed. And it would be amusing in our day of moonshots and Concorde jet flights to London and intercontinental ballistic missiles. But when the late Governor Van Buren dispatched the epistle in the winter of 1829, he was sober and as serious as a judge. Railroads, no use. Isn't it a good job that the Governor of New York was wrong about what the Almighty intended? Or else you wouldn't get back tonight to your home, would you? And all you folk who come, some of you from over the province, it would take you a couple of days getting down here from Portrush or wherever. And some of you even come from Coleraine to this meeting and other places. Wasn't it a good job that the Almighty didn't intend that 15 miles an hour was the only thing? Although, mind you, when you go over 85 or 90 miles an hour in your car, I think you should start singing, Lord, I'm coming home in these days. Be careful. Was it not better for Elijah to pass away, missed, and beloved by his own people, in a chariot his father had sent for him on a whirlwind? He thought nobody loved him. He thought he was the only one left. He was the only one faithful. He thought, there's no hope for me in this district or in this area. Look, my friend, look at him. If he had been taken away out and taken away home, he wouldn't have had all those lovely young fellows going around him who loved him so much, and all those Bible schools he started for the sons of the prophets, and those fellows who were trained to go out and serve the Lord in those days. Wouldn't have had all that if the Lord had taken him home when he wanted. And if God gives you what you want, my friend, you'll miss marvelous things in the future. Do you know why a whole lot of my prayers go unanswered? I'll tell you this much. You know why they go unanswered? Because I don't know what I'm asking about. and asking for. I don't know what I ask. And when next you request something from the Lord and the Lord doesn't give it to you, reflect that it may be because God is preparing for you as much better than your request as the translation of Elijah was better than lying under a tree in the middle of the wilderness and dying years before. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. And I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I ask God for health that I might do greater things. And I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask God for riches that I might be happy. And I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. And I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. And I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for. But everything I had hoped for. And I am among all men most richly blessed. We don't know who wrote that, but he knew what he was talking about. Let us learn then not to dictate to God when you want to die or what you want. Let God handle it. You get on with your task. And learn what death is. For Elijah discovered in the spiritual sense what you and I will discover, that death for a believer is in fact a translation. And you flash from dark into light. And I'm going to say this, and I may well have to go through it. When death comes for the believer, there is no interval of unconsciousness in the spiritual sense. There is no parenthesis of suspended animation in the spiritual sense. When you die on the Lord, you are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And no pause. You go right through. Isn't that fantastic? You don't need to be afraid, Christian. You don't need to be afraid. Afraid of the article of death, yes, but not death itself. You came into the world by a single act of birth. We'll see the marvels of that great truth, although not the birth, but the prenatal existence next week. You came into the world by a single act of birth. And you entered into life. So by a single act you'll enter into death. And you'll be with Christ, which is far better. Do you not think that Christmas Evans, the great Welsh preacher, was thinking about this passage when he was dying? You know what he said? I love this. He was lying dying, and just coming up to the moment of death, he majestically waved his hand at the people who were around him. And he looked upward with a smile, and he uttered these last words. Two of the most famous last words any dying man ever said. Do you know what he said? He said, "Drive on." Yeah? Drive on. Lovely. He was thinking about this story. What about this fellow asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? That was a big request, wasn't it? What was he doing when he was asking for this request? Well, it's a very noble thing because, in fact, according to Deuteronomy, and you have the reference there, look it up later, there is a passage in the Law of Moses that proves that a double portion is the right of a person's firstborn and heir. In fact, in that passage in Deuteronomy, if a fellow has two wives in that situation, and one wife he loves and the other he doesn't love, and he has a child by the wife he doesn't love, still is, and it's his firstborn, he's still the heir. The word hated in the authorized version there is unloved wife in that passage. And what's it saying? Well, it seems to me it's a very noble request. He lived like a son of the great man. You know, he looked on him as his father. He even called him father. And he was asking for a spiritual heritage, that he would be twice the man his father was. You say, is that possible? It is. Wouldn't be the same man, but he could have twice his father's spirit, spiritual father's spirit in this situation. I often tell you this, but you know, my dad was a preacher for 30 years, and a very well-known one, and a very gifted one. And everything I am, he was not. He was quiet, gentle, sensible, wise, good, and lots of other things. He's a very, very quiet man, and a very sensitive man, a very powerful servant of God, in his own quiet way. When he died, I remember he died when I was 7, and as I began to grow up, I am actually physically very like him, especially on top. Physically very like him. And people meet me now, even in restaurants, and say, oh, Derek, the older you get, the more you look like your dad. But you know, from time to time, and I often tell it, people say, when I was growing up, they said, if you are as half a good as man as your dad, you'll be okay. Good. Half as good. Try and be half as good as dad. Somebody else once said, quarter as good, you'll be all right. And I can see one man yet. I could take you to the very place he said it. He nearly killed me on the spot with this statement. He said, you know, Derek, he said, after I'd preached, you'll never be as good as your dad. Are you living with your father's image over you? Hmm? Lovely passage, this. I cannot be anybody but myself, and you cannot be anybody but yourself. But see this from this passage. This fellow saw that his spiritual father had a mighty spirit, and he was a great man of God, and he wanted to be twice the man of God that his father was. And he went in for it, and I want to tell you something. He got it. Because I've discovered that my father's God is just as real to me. And the power my dad got to preach the word up and down this land, the very same power I've got. And the Lord can give it to my dad, and he can give it to me in double portion. And he can do the same for you. Somebody got a godly parent or godly relations, and they've gone on, and you say, Lord, I'd love to be as spiritual as they are. My friend, you could be far more spiritual. You could be twice spiritually what they were. Impossible. You see, a fellow who called down fire from heaven and went off in a whirlwind. You know, imagine a fellow, you know, longing to be twice the man and seeing your partner gone off in a chariot of fire. I mean, it was a very noble thing, wasn't it? He sought it and he obtained it. And he knew he was called to follow on Elijah's work, but he felt that he daren't undertake the responsibility of carrying on his spiritual father's work if he hadn't the same spiritual power. That's what he wanted. And Elijah knew what Elisha was after. And you'll notice that right down this passage is the pair of them walk through Elijah's last day. Elijah tests them all the way with tenacity. You know, he says, I want to go down to Bethel, yes, I pray thee, you stay here, verse 2. And Elisha says, I'm not. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I'm going with you. Then the same thing through the passage down to Jericho, right through the whole story. Stay here, Phyllis, stay here. It's all right now, I'm going on. No, I am not. I am following you. And it's very clear that he was being tested by the great man. The man knew what he was after, and he wanted to test him and discipline him to see if he really wanted this thing. You see, if you want great spiritual blessing in your life, it'll cost you. It'll be very costly. If you want to be really powerful for God, Christian, you're going to have to take up your cross, whatever that cross is, although it's killing you at the moment almost, you think. You got to take up your cross daily and follow Him. And we've all got our pressures. We've all got our breaking points. And I've got mine and you've got yours. And sometimes you get pushed awful near them. And from the depths of my heart, I say to you, if you want great spiritual power in your blessing, it's costly, but it's worth it. You have to be identified with Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. And you've got to have spiritual insight, and that is only given in a very real way. There are some Christians, you know, and they wouldn't really appreciate what I'm doing here tonight. You know, they'd be rather doing lots of other things, quite frankly. Thousands of them. Who wouldn't really find it very interesting. But for hundreds of you here this evening, you have come, I know some of you very well, from quite a distance and from places where you could be tonight. Why? Because you're after the things of God and you want to make your life count. So tonight you're not whining and dining, and tonight you're not dancing the night away, and tonight you're not sitting with your feet up in front of some play somewhere on TV or other. You're sitting around the Word. And I'm so glad to see you. And if you go after spiritual things, you'll get them. And to this fellow, I don't think, the more I look at it, that maybe that this whirlwind and this chariot of fire could be seen by everybody. I think this man was given rare insight to see it. You remember, it was the very same Elisha who came out of work one morning, or came out of bed one morning after his breakfast, and he comes out to the door and there's a whole army waiting for him out there. Just imagine you get up out of your bed and have your breakfast and your cornflakes, and you go out the door, and out the back door there's a huge army, you know, all the chariots all around, hundreds of them circling the city, coming to get you. He'd been sent by a king to get him. Kind of a shock, you know. And Philip beside him standing, you know, panicking. You know, what's going on here, sir? Because he had his servant too. But of course, the point was that the prophet prayed, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the hosts of God right up there in the clouds surrounding the prophet of God. And if your eyes could be opened tonight and my eyes could be opened to see that heaven itself is looking into this Bible class, and that angels are waiting to start up in chorus according to Scripture over one of you tonight who might repent and put your trust in the Savior as your very own and get saved. And there are hosts watching for those believers who are in the race. You know, David Gooding says, you know, it's a race, but a whole lot of boys take time off for a picnic. And they're all sitting by the side of the road munching away at their sandwiches. It's a race, doesn't matter. A whole lot of us are running in the race with our wellies on. And I often think of that. That's true of Zola Butt. I was watching her there recently up behind my house at Mary Peter's track running. The wee thing, if she turned sideways, she'd disappear. She's so thin. And, you know, imagine her coming out in big heavy wellies and running around. You say, she's daft. But some of us run the Christian race like that. Weighted down with weights we could do without that aren't appropriate to the race. And if we threw them aside and went for it, we'd get the prize. We're all weighted down with unessentials. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Spiritual insight is given to those who go after these things. And he stuck with them all day. He was going to leave him. No, I'm not going. Now, come on. Stay here now. Just stay here. You can almost hear him saying in an Ulster translation, you know, have a coffee, you know, stay here, Elisha, you don't need to come. He said, I'm going with you. I'm going with you all the way. And he stayed with him all the way. And God answered it. Because when this fellow was taken away in the whirlwind, the mantle, isn't it fantastic? The mantle came floating down and landed right at his feet. And there's nothing there but the mantle. And he puts it on and goes over to the Jordan and smites the Jordan with it, saying, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I love this. You can have the spiritual blessing, my friend. Elisha's request was answered. You notice when Elijah said, now, I'm going away now, is there anything you would like me to do for you? He didn't say, well, I would like some money, please. You know, I could do the bob or two. Like a nice house. Hey, do you think you could arrange it for me? Some better clothes? Could you send me a wife? Please? It's especially a nice one? No. Nothing like that. Strange, isn't it? What the average person would ask for. I had a teacher at school. She was called Miss Paisley. That's interesting. And I was a little boy, and she was teaching us. And she was teaching us the story of Solomon. And she said, "Now, boys and girls, if you were to be offered anything in the world, and you could get it, what would you ask for?" And I thought I'd be very spiritual. And I put up my little hand, and I said, "Wisdom." She said, "Not half, you wouldn't need it either." I never forgot Miss Paisley. But if you had a request to make that you would be given anything, yes, what would you ask for? Oh, it's the mark of the man that he wanted spiritual power to do God's work. You get what you go in for, fellas and girls and men and women. And there's the Savior standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I was reading it today, and I thought, isn't that fantastic? According to Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, his face, Christ's face, was shining like the sun in its strength. Do you ever look straight at the sun? Can you imagine you'd be standing beside the Lord like Peter and his friends on that mountain, and suddenly your master's face starts to shine like the sun? That glory that had been, in a sense, hidden, now suddenly comes out for a moment, and his face shines as the sun, and his garments white. You know how snow glistens? His garments glistening, the Bible says. That Shekinah glory coming out through the veil of his flesh. Those fellas stood there mesmerized. This is the one we've been living with for 3 years. Look at him, 3.5 years. Look at his face. And as he stands there transfigured and the majesty of the Christ of God is revealed, suddenly there's somebody appears here. Just a minute. That's Moses. And that's Elijah. And you'll notice they knew each other. They called each other Moses and Elijah. So that proves that we know each other in heaven, because those two boys have never met on earth. Yeah? Think about it. We shall know even as we are known. And they stand in conversation with the Lord Jesus. And what are they talking about? Well, that's very interesting. But first of all, very quickly, why were they chosen? Why wasn't Adam there, and Abraham, and the angels or somebody? Why these two? Well, Moses and Elijah, in Jewish minds, were very important. Moses represents the law, and Elijah, of course, in their minds, was the greatest of the prophets. Do you realize in Jewish families, the prominence given to Elijah? Do you know about that? Do you know that when a little Jewish child is circumcised, they leave a seat for Elijah? Do you know that at the annual celebration of the Passover in Jewish homes, they leave a drink out for Elijah? Do you know that it was universally believed that Elijah would come again and will come again by the Jews as the advent of the Messiah? And do you know that Peter was so touched not only by the majesty of his Lord, but by these two backing him up? Because Peter denied the Lord later, you know, but he was strengthened and he wrote a book. And in his book he said, "We beheld his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his glory on the mount." Those two, in allegiance with his Lord, really established his faith as a Jew in Christianity. And remember, neither of them were buried because, or neither of them died in ordinary circumstances. God buried Moses and took Elijah off in a whirlwind. But I want to say this, and I learnt this from Ken Needham, and I've never forgotten him teaching it here in the Crescent one night. He reckons that Elijah and Moses, now think about this, appeared with Christ on the mountain because Moses, in a fit of temper, had lost his opportunity to get into the promised land. And he didn't fulfill his ministry. God had a job for him to do, but because of bad temper, he missed the best. Although God honored him and buried him on Mount Nebo, he was a great man, but he didn't fulfill the work he was asked to do. And Elijah, he, because he ran away, as we have seen in the study, missed out on God's best, although God restored him and used him. And both those fellows, standing on the mount, were discussing with Christ how he would finish his work. And in fact, the Authorized Version translates it, they discussed the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The death that he would accomplish, because Christ's death was a mighty accomplishment. They didn't kill him, you know. Crucified him, but they didn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. Only Christ can, only God can give life, and only God can take away life ultimately. And as far as God is concerned, they couldn't take his life from him. In fact, it is unscriptural to say in the proper sense that Christ was dying on the cross. He was not dying on the cross in the fullest sense, because the Bible only teaches, it never says he was dying. It says that Christ died. You see, when people die, they drop their heads. Or die and drop their heads. I've seen people die and they die and their head drops. When Christ came to die, he bowed his head first and then gave up the ghost. He gave his life a ransom for men. He died. They did their worst to him. Then God poured out his wrath upon him on our behalf. And Christ died for the ungodly. And he gave his life. He gave it. They couldn't take it from him. The death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Only Christ fulfilled all that God had for him to do. No other man or woman ever set out to serve God fully fulfilled all that the Lord would have them do. I haven't, you won't, we'll all fail in many areas. But this passage inspires us to go on to do better. But only Christ did the will of God perfectly. And we're to have minds like he had. And it seems to me that's why these fellows were chosen. And isn't it interesting that the view of Christ at the end of Elijah's story, what a note to finish on, that the view of Christ at the end of Elijah's life or earthly ministry, the last time he was on earth, those two fellows had come from eternity into time. And what was their view of Christ in the light of eternity? They didn't talk about his birth. They didn't talk about his gentleness or kindness or his insight or his teaching. But they stood on the top of that mountain and they discussed Calvary. Calvary was Christ's masterpiece. The greatest moment of all time. When Christ died for us. And the simple lesson is, the nearer you get to the cross, the nearer you get to God. The Bible doesn't say we come together to remember Christ's birth. It's nice to do that, but it doesn't say we're to do that. The Bible says that the Christian church must meet as often, and as often as they do it, they are to remember what? His death until he comes. The death of Christ is the greatest. That's where sin and salvation meet and are solved. Sin is solved. Climb that mountain often. Let's climb it now. Elijah, in the last glimpse we get of him, all he wants to talk about is Calvary. What? The fire eater of those mountains, almost, we could call him that fantastic. All he wants to do is talk about Calvary. That's where we leave him. And what's his final legacy? When John the Baptist came out with his great spiritual awakening, the people said, he's Elijah. Because he went in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The Bible says he would do that. Before Christ's face, he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. What does that mean? Elijah's legacy to all of us is that he was filled with the Spirit. That's his legacy. And that Spirit that filled him 900 years later, when they saw John the Baptist dressed like him coming out of the wilderness, the people remembered Elijah 900 years later. I wonder, will they even know about us 900 years from now? Presence 100 years old next year. This building's 100 years old next year. 900 years from now, I wonder what will be here in University Road. And what will they say of us if the earth is still here and the Lord hasn't come? Will they say those young people were filled with the Spirit? You can be filled with the Spirit, Christian. Desire the glory of God. Be a clean vessel. Be prepared to let the Holy Spirit do His will with you and through you. Appropriate all that you have in Him by faith. All His power is there to take from. I get into this pulpit and I say, I'm not able for this hour or more. But I have to say to myself, Lord, I take from you. You undertake. And you go into this week and you take from all the resources, Christian, you have in Christ and the power of the Spirit in your life. Take by faith from Him and He'll undertake for you. And no matter what task He sends you to do, He'll give you the power to do it. And you may become twice the generation that your fathers were. Do you want it? You can have it. Amid the myriad of stars that will shine forever, in the firmament of heaven, no one will shine more brilliant or more steady, with more steady glory than Elijah, prophet of fire. Tell them, farewell.